I appreciate the opportunity to be here this morning, and I thank you all. Whether or not some or none of you were expecting us to be here, I know that everyone was praying. And a lot of times it's good, I think, for us to be able to be as specific as possible in our prayers, to remind ourselves of what's going on. You know, if there's a loved one or someone that we know, and if we're praying for them, I trust we count them as a loved one, that we can pray for and name, that's good for me because I need to remember them. Amen. And I fail to so often. That is of no consequence to God. It's comforting to know if I don't remember, if I say, God, be with thy children, first of all, I know that he's not going to do it because I'm asking him to. He's doing it already. And yet, if I don't know specifically who is in need, and I don't know what, as was said, I don't know what everybody needs. I don't know what, I barely know what I need if I do it all. But God knows. All that being said, I appreciate that there have been prayers this morning, and there is a place here this morning that we all can come, and I trust receive a blessing of the Lord. That 10th verse in the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words. I'm very thankful for that. I feel like that's a good point of transition into what I have on my mind this morning. Our goal today, I trust, is the glorification of God and the praise of His Son, Jesus Christ. If I have any part in that at this particular time, it's to seek out acceptable words. To feed, and if there is any part that the congregation has this morning, it's to be fed. And as you've already been doing, to pray and to receive these things. It's equal parts in this service that we have. It's to seek out acceptable words of an almighty king, one the likes of which this world has never seen, save the time that he was here on this, in this world. As almighty, a ruler that we can imagine ruling over this earth, from an earthly throne, the Lord does not compare. Acceptable words for a perfect sacrifice. And either one of those things is so daunting to think that this is the charge this morning, is both to speak these things and then to understand them. And yet whenever I say an almighty king, a righteous ruler, and a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, one who was destined to die in the place of someone who's rightful place was to die, this death, he stood in that place. They're the same. They're the same. But it's Jesus Christ. We know this. This isn't news to anyone. But as I said, to speak on either one is terrifying enough. This is the same being, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. It is a hard thing to do. It is a seemingly impossible thing to do. Certainly impossible without the blessing of God. And I ask that you would continue to pray that that might be the case, that we might be blessed of God this morning. In the third chapter of the Gospel according to John, in the 12th verse, Jesus Christ speaking to Nicodemus says, "If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things, if I tell you of heavenly things?" I lack the words to adequately describe my Savior, Jesus Christ, your Savior, Jesus Christ. And if I count myself as one who can't understand earthly things, who's of a level of intelligence such that so much goes over my head. If I don't understand those things, how am I to understand heavenly things, spiritual things? And Jesus Christ, knowing to whom he spoke and to whom he speaks now, uses earthly things to describe things to us that otherwise would be very difficult, if not impossible, for us to understand. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? The task of speaking of one such as Jesus Christ, and there is no other such as Jesus Christ, so it might as well save some time and just say Jesus Christ, is difficult, made difficult because of his nature, both the quantity, I'll say, of Christ being infinite in his mercy, his grace, his perfection, his righteousness. Mortal language and experience fails to comprehend it. There is nothing that we can say, there's nothing that I can say to adequately describe him and his nature, both the quantity and the quality. Things like omniscience, the all-knowing nature of it, I can't fathom it because of how limited my knowledge is. His omnipresence, the idea that he can be with us here today, blessing us to worship him. He can be with other churches doing the same. He can be with those that are maybe not doing it in the way that we get to do this morning. He can be watching over those. If they're his children, he's with them. He can be with those not meeting at all and is with those not meeting at all, but who know him. Maybe not as we do, but who know him. And he can be reigning in heaven above, sitting on his throne, lacking in nothing, missing nothing, ruling attentively and very specifically over all that is his to rule, which is to say, all. And that all is something that I can't describe. The nature of this universe. Hearing about accounts of those that have gone up into space and looked back on the globe and just, you know, it's all of a sudden there's this new perspective of things. Both how small it looks and yet how great and how large. When you think of this, I've got the entire scope of the world in my view, and how little of it have I maybe seen and, you know, gone and actually seen and walked and known, and the number of people that we will never know in this world. And God knows every single one of them and every single star in the sky as completely as he does each and every one of us. It's because of this I feel so inadequate to speak on him. And yet Jesus Christ himself set an example by speaking in parables, by going to the scriptures of the Old Testament to prove himself. I won't go there for time's sake, but over in the fifth chapter of John, he talks about how his witness alone, if he testifies of himself, if he bears witness of himself, his witness is not true. And that's not him saying, well, I'm a liar. It's saying he knew who he was speaking to, those that already did not believe him to be the Son of God. And he, knowing that, knows that, well, if I tell them I'm the Son of God and they don't believe I'm the Son of God, why should they believe me? Why should they believe that testimony? But that's not the only testament that he has. That's not the only witness. He says there's one greater than I that beareth witness. That's the Father in heaven. And he lists other things, the works that he performs, the scriptures that he quoted so perfectly, that he penned so perfectly before his time on earth. They all bear witness of him. He mentioned John. He said, John bears witness of me. I don't receive the testimony of man, but he bears witness of me. And you listened to him for a time and then didn't. Multiple witnesses go to create a harmonious account when they are harmonious. And certainly these things are. He speaks in parables, and he goes to the Old Testament to talk of things that we refer to as types and shadows. There was a song this morning talking about gone are all the types and shadows of the sacrificial law. They were there to point to Christ. The parables are there to speak on Christian things, Christ-like things, spiritual things that otherwise, again, it'd be hard to understand. Sometimes we don't even understand those. Many times I read those and I don't understand those. I would like to this morning go to one of those types in the book of 2 Samuel in the 25th verse. Excuse me, 25th chapter. And by second, I mean first, of course. Let's go, and there is no 25th chapter in the 2 Samuel. So 1 Samuel, 25th chapter, and it's not my intention just to read throughout this, but it's really the entire chapter that I'd like to address. David is often seen as a very good example as a type of Christ. And there are many times in his life when he exhibits qualities or he takes action that we can look at and say, this is something pointing towards the life of Christ, the Messiah to come at this point. One of the components of a type is that it's incomplete. It is not a perfect representation. It's a representation. It's maybe a symbol, but we can't say that David, in his entirety, throughout his entire life, exhibited Christ-like qualities. And there are very specific examples we can go to, and I won't go to some of those now. I'll go to a couple where we can say, yes, that we can identify that as being not Christ-like. And it's important to know that, because any time that we go and we see something we see as indicative of heaven or of the church to come or of the Messiah to come, of Jesus Christ, we can look in that and we can rejoice and we can learn from it, but it's also important to know where to divide that, where the separation is. And that's where some pitfalls take place, is looking at some things and saying, well, this was Christ over here, so it must be Christ over here. That's not always the case. Any sort of analogy that I might bring forward today, it's the same problem. We use earthly things, natural things, to compare to spiritual. It's not going to work 100%. There's going to be an extent of that. Just like any time I might think of infinity, of being in heaven everlasting, I can say, well, it's going to be like many, 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 many days, many weeks, one long day. The longest day here on earth is not much different from the shortest day here on earth. That's not a good comparison. There's a limit to these things. Here in the 25th chapter, the context of this is that David is in the wilderness. He has about 600 men with him, and he's in the wilderness, and he's fleeing Saul, who is seeking to kill him. Saul, at this point, the sitting king of Israel, and I say sitting king very, very specifically, and we hope to get to why I put it that way. But he's out there, and he's fleeing Saul, trying not to be killed. And he finds himself here in Maon. We'll start in the second verse. It says, "And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep." So David's here, and he's among those that are shearing the sheep of Nabal. And he comes upon them, and as we'll see later, he acts as a protectorate of them. He comes upon them, and he first of all does not do them any harm, but even past that, he acts as a wall amongst them. Protects them from whatever dangers there might be. Nabal doesn't know this. Nabal certainly didn't ask for it, and yet here he is. David then sends 10 of his young men, representatives of himself, to go and ask Nabal to give David and his men of what he has. And now he says he's very prosperous, he's very great, has a great number of possessions. We can certainly say he has things to spare. Whether or not he feels like he has things to spare, there is David here who has already been anointed king of Israel by God. He is not reigning, recognized of men as the king of Israel. Saul is still occupying that throne. David, back in the 16th chapter, which you'll notice is before the 25th chapter here, has already been anointed. He's already been chosen of God. And I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. We'll continue to go forward. It says in the 6th verse, "And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, to Nabal, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds, which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them. All the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day, give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David." So the servants go, tell Nabal this thing, pass along that message. And in the 10th verse, it says, Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? So they go, and David says, go in my name, tell them that you come in my name, and tell them these things. Now, David was of some renown at this point. He had already slain many Philistines. In fact, that was where this whole thing started, is that Saul, he said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. So David had built himself a greater reputation, perhaps, of Saul the king, which incited his wrath and why it is he sought to kill him. But Nabal here hears all this, and I like to imagine that he's sitting there, maybe patiently hearing them out, all these things, and his response is, who is David? Let's forget the part of where I'm supposed to give you of the things that belong to me, rightfully. Who is David? Who is this person that you come in his name to ask these things? He goes on, he says, who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water? And my flesh that I have killed for my shears and given unto men whom I know not whence they be. I don't know you. I don't know this David. Why should I give this unto you? So as I said, David has already been anointed king. There are those in the world who are not yet born again, who are children of God. And it's not our job to determine whether or not they may in the future be born again, have already been born again, or may never be born again. Yet there are those who God, in a time immemorial, chose them, anointed them his children, picked them out, said, these are my children, and at a time, sometimes a very specific time in the future, in our lives, we will be born again. David was not sitting on the throne, but he was king of Israel. He was going to be king of Israel. He'd been picked, chosen of God. If I know of someone who is going to rule over me at some point, I don't care if they're not ruling over me now, I may make an effort. I may take steps to treat them in a way, in a godly way, in a Christ-like way, to give of them what I may. And that there's some selfishness in that. But there's also, you know, a deserving. If there is a child of God out there, they deserve anything that God has. If God has blessed me with it, why should they not receive that same blessing? He's seen fit to bless me, and I know I'm undeserving. I certainly don't count them as less deserving than me. So whether or not I know that they're a child of God, maybe I should just act like they are. Jesus Christ, when he came to this world, was not recognized as a king by many. He was of some. But by many who should have seen him coming, based on the testimony of the scriptures, in the fifth chapter I believe it's in the fifth chapter of John, he says, you seek the scriptures, and in them you think ye have eternal life. There was eternal life in them. It spoke of eternal life. It spoke of Jesus Christ, eternal life that was going to be paid for. It wasn't that the seeking of the scriptures that gave eternal life. That's what he was saying. You seek them and think you have eternal life. You seek them and you will find an account of eternal life there. There's no excuse. I'm not saying all this to say, well, they didn't know, they weren't given this understanding. Whether or not ignorance is no excuse. Whether or not we've been blessed of it, Jesus Christ is no less worthy to be praised. Jesus Christ is no less powerful or almighty, a reigning king over all. Those that know him and those that don't. He rules over all. Nabal here says, who is David? I don't know who you are, so I'm not going to give anything to you. In the 13th verse, and so in all this, up until this point, I would say that David is a fairly good picture of Christ to come. Furthermore, this is David, anointed king of Israel, living out in the wilderness without a throne. When Jesus Christ came to this world, did he have a throne prepared for him? Was he born into this world? And you know, some came to him, some came to worship him. What was his first throne? A manger there, a place that the livestock would come and eat. That was what was prepared for him. Further on in life, what was prepared for him? A cross. A cross. When I say prepared for him, you know, there was a time when another carried it for him, but he had to carry that cross himself, just as we carry our crosses. That's what's prepared for us. In this world, what has been prepared for us in heaven? mansions. What is in heaven right now? A throne, an occupied throne. But David here in the wilderness, just as Jesus Christ in the wilderness of this world, no throne to sit upon, no less a righteous ruler. In the 13th verse, it says, "And David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword." Okay, so all of a sudden, David is no longer a type of Christ. And just like that, just as we are in this world, there's a turn that is made, there is a switch that is flipped, and David, very clearly, is no longer exhibiting Christ-like properties. In Romans chapter 12, it says, recompense not evil to evil, evil for evil, to other men. If somebody does evil to you, the correct answer is not to do evil unto them. Nabal, at this point, has done evil unto David. I'll say that. David is deserving of this that he asked. Nabal refused him. The correct answer is not gird ye on your swords. But this is what he does. Gird ye on every man his sword, and they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, here comes Abigail again, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep." So here's their role, protecting them. Pardon me. "Now therefore," still speaking to Abigail, "now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him." Now, Belial here is not a person, it's a personification of unworthiness or inability. Just say there, it says you can't speak to him. He is unable to be reasoned with. He's not going to understand. He's not going to hear what you have to say. He didn't hear what the ten that were sent of David had to say. He just didn't hear it. Who is David? He's stuck way back at this. Who is David? He's not even listening to what they're saying after that. He's not able to hear. Is that any excuse? No, that's nature. That's nature. That's the nature that we have adopted. We're unable to hear. We're unworthy. We don't lack the capacity to hear. That we know through God. We know through Christ. We know through the Holy Spirit that has been placed within us. Not that we've sought after, not that we've earned, not that we have conjured up, or not that we have built up so that we might know these things. We've been given that Spirit to know. Nabal does not have that Spirit. "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal." So Abigail hears this. If Nabal doesn't know, and I said, David's built himself up a reputation now. If Nabal doesn't know who he is, I doubt that besides what she has just been told, Abigail knows who David is either. And yet, what is her response? She's been told the same thing that Nabal has. And what is her response? She makes haste. She doesn't dwell or lollygag or take her time. She makes haste and she prepares an offering. She prepares something to give unto David that he has asked. And what does she say? She says, go ahead of me. I'm right behind you. I'm coming with this. But don't tell Nabal. Don't tell him what I'm doing. Why? Because he's not going to hear it. It's not going to... Why? Don't waste your time. There is something that I have to do, and telling him is not going to help the situation. There are those that cannot hear the things of Christ. There are those that aren't going to understand natural things. They're certainly not going to understand spiritual things. And it's not our job to try to convince them of those things. Christ can and does. Any of us here that now are convinced of those things, it's only because Christ did convince us of those things. It's not because any man preached them. It's not because any one of us made any testimony. He's not going to accept the testimony. We certainly shouldn't accept the testimony when we can accept the testimony of God. And that testimony are the scriptures. They're the works that he performed. They're the Holy Spirit that we have within ourselves. It's God, the Spirit, and Christ all harmoniously offering these things to us. Not that we can accept it, but we can't help but accept them once they're offered of God. It says, don't go tell Nabal. She told not her husband Nabal. And so she goes on. It says, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. And David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So again, as I said, you know, over in the 12th chapter, it says, don't requite evil, don't recompense evil for evil. It says, he's requited me evil for good. Certainly, that's not the right thing to do. Makes a little bit more sense to our human logical minds, but the other way's not good either. In the 23rd verse, it says, when Abigail saw David, she hasted. Again, she was already hurrying. She sped up. She hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground. Abigail here, all of a sudden, I believe is the picture of Christ. And the wonderful thing about the scriptures is it doesn't have to be limited to that. She's the picture of Christ, yes, but she's the picture of every child of God when they see their Savior. Haste. If you've seen your Savior, if you know Him and you know that which is set before you, haste. What can we do? We can join the church. And then there's more. We can continue to worship Him in all aspects of our lives. Acknowledge Him in everything. Acknowledge His name in everything that we do in the world. And do so hastily. If we have the opportunity and we know that we can, don't take time, don't wait, don't put it off. There might not be another opportunity while the opportunity is there. Haste. What do we have? Do we have these 100 clusters of dried clusters of grapes and these sheep and these bottles of wine and anything? Maybe not. But that which we have, we can give. That which we have, we've been given of God. Who better to give it to than God? Christ, too, had a sacrifice to offer himself. Perfect. More, again, inexplicably wondrous and unquantifiable than anything that we have. And that's what he had to offer. And he, throughout his entire life, was working towards that, knowing that was his both his will and his purpose there in this world was to die for us sinners. Made haste. Say, well, it was 33 years. Yes, and not a second too soon, not a second too late. He was here for exactly as long as he needed to be to set up his church, to establish that, to choose out people. Not eternally, that had already been done. But to choose out his disciples and then die on the cross. And the 24th verse says, Abigail here fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be. She doesn't say, stay thy blade. She doesn't say, you know, don't work this evil at all. She says, if this is going to happen, if this judgment, this righteous judgment should fall, let it fall upon me. What has Abigail done? Nothing. Nothing to deserve that. And what has she done? I shouldn't say nothing. She's brought all of this to David and his men. She brought an offering, a sacrifice, and then asked that the iniquity be upon her. I cannot think, other than in the Gospels and the New Testament, a more perfect picture of Christ. That he not only offered the sacrifice that was necessary and was right and was deserved of God, offered it and then said the righteous wrath of God that should be poured out upon these wretched sinners who have done everything and will continue to do everything in their power to earn that wrath, let it be upon me. Well, Christ, what have you done to deserve it? Absolutely nothing. And that's exactly why he was an acceptable sacrifice. That's exactly why Abigail, in bringing this to David, it was an acceptable offering to him. She says, let this iniquity be upon me. I pray thee, let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience. Again, what did Christ do? What does Christ do today? The sacrifice has been offered. It's been accepted. The iniquity has been poured out upon him. What does he do today? He speaks for us. Let me speak in thine audience, O Father. For whom? For these that would not even hazard to approach thy throne, lest we draw them to it. And yet when we do, let me speak for them. Let me speak for them. Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. And later on we'll see that he does hear her words. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. Don't even think of him anymore. He's not involved in this anymore. Look upon me. Look at what I've brought you. Look upon me, and look upon me that you might again pour out thine iniquity upon me. Don't worry about Nabal. She goes on to explain. She says, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. The name Nabal, and I've said it enough, I certainly hope I'm pronouncing it at least close to how it's supposed to be pronounced, but the meaning behind it, which is more important, is fool, foolishness. I mean, his name is fool. He's a son of unworthiness and unrighteousness. He's got a lot working against him here. It says his name is fool. He's foolish. Don't worry about him. Forgive them. They know not what they do. They're but fools. That's what Christ asked of his Father, asked of our Father. Don't worry about them. Look upon me. Look upon this blood that is spilled for their sakes. And now, when God does look upon us, that's exactly what he sees. He's looking upon that blood in which we are robed. Don't look on them. I love the idea of Christ saying these sins, these things that they do that are not righteous, that are not God-honoring, don't look at those. He knows them. He sees them. But he sees them through the blood of Christ and sees them not as something that would curse us to eternal torment in a fiery hell, but he sees the blood of Christ in which we are fit to be with him in heaven. In which we are destined to be with him in heaven. In the 32nd verse, it says, and David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. I think once again, he's back a little bit more towards being a type of Christ. What is the first thing he does? What is the first thing he says? Blessed be God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He then goes on to say, blessed be thy advice and blessed be thou. Certainly, blessed be Abigail for bringing these things. Blessed be the advice that she offers, the testimony of God, the testimony, the testimony of Christ that she is offering before. And she doesn't even know David. I don't know that she knows of the Messiah to come, but she does know him. She does know him, otherwise she wouldn't have done these things. But maybe not in name, in the same way that those are here in this world that don't know him by the same name that we do. But they know him. He knows them. Blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. Again, David, the anointed king, every right to exact this vengeance, I believe, just in the same way that God, certainly a reigning king and Lord over all, every right to execute righteous judgment, which is, say, his judgment, upon all whom he rules over. And yet he spares us. And yet David spared Abigail and then the entire household. So Abigail spared the household on her behalf, in the same way that Christ died for those that didn't accept him of their own volition, didn't know him at that time, don't know him now maybe, yet will. Those are the ones he died for. Those that won't ever know him, those are not the ones he died for. He died very specifically for those that he would know. Abigail here saying, he's a fool, he's unworthy, he won't understand you, he won't hear you. Hear me. I hear you. I know you. Hear me. Accept this. And if it be thy will, let thine iniquity be upon me. And he stays his hand. He stays his hand. Doesn't mean that he, you know, and when we think of God staying his hand, it's not that he's changed his mind or it's not that he's had a change of heart or will. It's his will is perfect and unchanging. There's no changing in God. There's mercy. There's mercy in God. Another quality, an unending quality that I can't help to explain, and yet we know it. And will know it all the more perfectly. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and I have accepted thy person. He's accepted her. what happens onwards? Abigail goes back to Nabal. He's having a feast. He's drunk with wine. She waits until the morning, and she tells him what she did. He says he has a heart of stone. His heart turns to stone, and 10 days later, he was smitten dead by God. God has his judgment. God has his vengeance. God will execute righteousness upon all over whom he rules. It's not David's job in this case to take the right to take the judgment of God, take the vengeance of God into his own hands. Nor is it ever our place to do that. God will have that. Nabal was stricken dead. 10 days later, I don't know what those 10 days were like. I don't know what happened in that time. Again, it's not for us to decide whether or not he was a child of God and he was born again in that time. I don't know. If he is, he's with God. If not, he's not. But that was God's purpose. Not David's, not ours. It goes on. Abigail was wed. David took Abigail to wife. There's a later account, again, an account where David is, again, not exhibiting Christ-like qualities, and he schemes to have a man under his command killed so that he can take someone to wife. That's not what happened here. This was God. This was God's purpose to kill this man, to smite him down. Abigail then is taken to David for wife. That's a righteous judgment there. That's something that God had set forward. I'm very thankful that Jesus Christ has set forward these things, that we might know them, that we might understand them. Not just the natural things, but the spiritual things as well. I'm very thankful and hope that we would all praise him for giving us that knowledge, giving us that spirit of understanding, and give us the wisdom to simply praise him whenever we see it, whenever we know it, to not worry about the things of this world, to not look upon the Nabals of this world, but to look upon him only, to look upon Abigail and see what he has offered on our behalf and see what he has brought us. That thing was worth, David was worthy of those things. We're not worthy, and yet he gives us those same blessings, so that we might offer it back unto him. Please give God all the praise if there's been anything this morning that's been a blessing to you, and lay to my charge anything that has not. Thank you very much again for your prayers.